We'll read from verses 1 to 11 to take our verses in context. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Theodicy is probably a strange word to some of you, but theodicy is the name given to a particular problem, the problem of God and evil. How can God exist, or how can a good God exist, if the world is so full of pain, suffering, and evil? A personal friend of mine who will be known to you, Pastor Mike Beck of the GraceNet Church in Wellington, was recently involved in a debate. He was asked to debate at the Wellington University against an atheist on this very question: can God exist if there's so much suffering in the world? Well, he took to defending the existence of God in light of the problem of evil, and he had one main tactic that he used. And his main tactic was this. He showed, and he tried to show, that the atheist is being inconsistent with his own worldview when he makes a value judgment by calling anything evil, wrong, or bad. Value judgments can only belong to those who believe in a universal norm for right and wrong. Atheists have no grounds to believe in a universal norm for right and wrong. Atheists have no basis to declare a thing good or bad, because they believe that we're here by accident and not by design. That there's no grand purpose behind everything. It just is. They can merely describe and not prescribe anything. And so this scientifically driven atheism is borrowing capital from Christianity when it claims that there's a problem of evil. Because in their minds, evil should not exist. Think of it in this way. If a hawk steals a rabbit from another hawk, is that sin? No, it's survival. So if a man steals money from another man, although we're further up on the evolutionary chain, so they claim, what's the grounds for saying that it's wrong? They haven't got a leg to stand on. In order to make a value judgment, they need to borrow capital from Christianity. So they're being inconsistent with their own starting point by saying that there is a problem of evil to begin with. That may be a little bit philosophical for you, a little bit early in the morning. But that's what he attempted to do in this particular debate. But Christianity, on the other hand, has a profound accounting for the problem of evil. Christianity can answer the question of the origins of evil. In the fall, accounting for the present world of disease and death, our sinful inclinations and demonic activity. Christianity alone can account for the nature of evil, showing it to be an antithesis, the opposite of God's own holy nature. What gives definition to evil? It's the opposite of what God is. That's what gives its definition. Christianity can also give hope in the midst of suffering, showing that a good God is in control of this world and that it is His purposes that are driving history and will work themselves out ultimately for good. In other words, we're not the victims of chance and fate. Christianity also gives us hope in the sense that it shows that this world and its history is driving toward the new heavens and the new earth, the ultimate undoing of all evil, sin, suffering, and death. And more than that, and this is where we're tracking with Paul in the portion that is before us, in Romans 5, verse 3 and 4, we see that God is working out a purpose through the suffering. He's taking the devil's weapons of mass destruction, sin and suffering, and he's converting them into tools for our happiness and holiness to the glory of God. That's what our God is doing in suffering in the life of the Christian. And so Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. We boast, we exalt, because God is working out His purposes in our suffering. And so let's read the verses that we'll be looking at this morning together. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Paul has been mapping out for us the benefits of our justification. You saw how this chapter began. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and then he starts making a list of the things that are ours. If you are justified, these are the things that are yours. You've got peace with God. The war is over. You stand in grace, no longer under law. You have hope of glory. And here's the fourth thing. This is what we're looking at today. More than that, we exalt, we boast, we rejoice in our sufferings. In other words, I want you to hear this morning your father coming to you and saying, child, I've got a gift for you. It's called the ability to rejoice in your sufferings. Are you a Christian? This is part of your salvation that I have for you. This is something that belongs to each and every child of God, rejoicing in your sufferings. That's what we need to hear as we come to these verses this morning. Now, Paul has been talking about hope in that future glory when we will one day see the glory of God, when we will know as we are known. And I think Paul recognizes that that could be criticized as a pie in the sky theology. You know, it'll all be good then. But Paul wants to show us that the abundance of God's grace is not only about joy at the end of the journey, but joy in the journey as well. Not only joy when the suffering is over, but joy in the suffering as well. Our cup runneth over. This is what Paul is getting at. Remember the abundance of the grace that he's wanting to demonstrate? It's big. Now, I read a portion this morning from 2 Corinthians 4 where Paul reflects on his own suffering. This is a man who suffered. This is not an armchair theologian. This is a man who's coming from the battlefield, and this is his word for us. God has a gift for every one of his children, and that's rejoicing in sufferings. And so today in our message, we'll be focusing on three aspects of suffering. We'll be focusing on the joys of suffering, the reasons for suffering, and the benefits of suffering. Paul begins with a very radical statement. More than that, we rejoice, we boast, we exult in our sufferings. It sounds a little bit mad, doesn't it? And what he's saying is this. We do not merely rejoice in the midst of our sufferings, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We don't merely rejoice in the midst of our sufferings, but in our sufferings. Now, let's be very clear here. Paul is not a lunatic. He's not telling us that we somehow experience joy and not pain when things go wrong. We experience the pain. Okay, we definitely experience the pain. The joy is not in the pain itself. We recognize the pain is part of this fallen world. Paul is not saying that we are masochists who take delight from the feeling of pain. Sufferings are not, as some would have us believe, the signs of a weak God or the fact that God does not exist. Rather, our sufferings are something that are sanctified in the hands of God to be tools in the hands of God to make us happy and holy for His glory. That is the reason we rejoice in our sufferings. We would be less happy if we didn't have them. Okay? Because we realize there is the benefit in them. This is what Paul is saying. There's benefit in the sufferings. Only as a Christian. Only if they're in the hands of God in our lives. This is what Paul is trying to get us to see and to understand as we consider the suffering that we have in this life. So Christians have reasons for boasting, not for suicide. That's what Paul is saying. We can exult, boast, rejoice in our sufferings. Now, that sounds ridiculous, so we want to get at the heart of what he is talking about. Now, the Bible does give us various reasons for how we are able to take joy in our sufferings. The first one that it gives us, the first example that it gives us is the fact that we are able to rejoice in our sufferings when we know that our sufferings is a partaking of Christ's sufferings, when we bear the reproach that he bore, when we bear the shame that he bore, when we follow in his footsteps and get the same bullets shot at us as that were shot at him. Those are sufferings of honor. We do not scorn those sufferings. We count it an honor to suffer with Christ because we know that he suffered for us. Then the second form of joy of suffering that we have is we experience joy in the comforts and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. In 1 Peter 4 verse 14, Peter tells us, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I remember as one commentator put it, he said, just picture the martyrs for a moment. You know, there they are dying, they're being burned alive. What are they doing? They're singing. They're giving testimony to God. They're preaching the gospel. Their hope is firmly set on what is coming. How is that possible? Because the Spirit of glory is on them. The Holy Spirit is upholding them in the midst of those difficulties, enabling them to stand during those difficult times. But the main reason that we're wanting to look at today for joy in suffering is because of the benefits that suffering brings in the life of the Christian. Suffering produces a change in us for good. Sufferings are the hammer and chisel of God to bring us more into the conformity of Christ's image. And so Paul makes this clear in one of the verses we read earlier in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18. Listen to these words. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, there's the suffering, the persecutions, the stonings, the whippings, the nakedness, the peril, the sword, and all of the sufferings that he spoke about in his ministry. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, this is what he calls his life, this light, momentary affliction. This is not a man who's never suffered before. This is a man speaking out of his sufferings. Is preparing for us in the present an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. A Christian's joy in suffering is by faith, not by sense. By faith, not by sight. Faith and sense are the opposites of each other, and as I was considering this portion, I saw it coming from a long way off, and I began to read some books in preparation. And so what I'd like to do with you, just for a short moment, as we talk about how we find joy in the middle of our sufferings, I want to share with you some of the things the Puritans said about suffering. the Puritans and those who followed on their heels. These were men who suffered some very terrible things, yet were faithful to the Lord. And out of that faithfulness and out of that suffering, they wrote many things that are beneficial. Well, the first thing I'd like to share with you are the 9 differences that Ebenezer Erskine shares between faith and sense. So here's faith. We live by faith. And here's sense or sight, living by sight. In order for a Christian to have joy in their sufferings, how do we do it? We do not do it by living by sense. We can only take joy in our sufferings if we live by faith, not by sight. That's what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians 4. So let me give you these 9 differences. Firstly, sense looks to what a man has in his hands to find present joy. Faith looks to what a man has in Christ to find joy. Secondly, sense judges the love of God by providence, whether things are going good or bad in our lives. But faith reads the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, sense fluctuates with circumstances, but faith is fixed on the immovable promises of God. Has God changed even though I've got cancer? Has my eternity changed even though my child has just died? Fixed and immovable promises of God. Fourthly, sense only looks at things present, but faith, like a prophet, looks at things to come. Fifthly, sense is a natural follower, but faith is a natural leader. Sense should follow faith, not faith follow sense. Sixthly, sense is superficial and is easily deceived, but faith thinks, ponders a matter, and goes deeply into it. Seventhly, sense is impatient and quick in its judgments, but faith is patient and waits to see God's end. Eighth, the life of sense is a life of danger as it stumbles and follows sin, but the life of faith is sure and safe. And lastly, sense has its confidence within, my own strength, but faith has its confidence without, in God. These are some of the things that we need to think and some of the things that we need to realize in order for us to learn joy in our sufferings. Remember now, God has a gift for each and every single one of his children. It's called joy in suffering. But you do not get there automatically. You get there as you live by faith, not by sight. A book that I read in preparation for this particular message was a book written by a man called Jeremiah Burroughs. He wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He was one of the Westminster divines. What I mean by that is in 1644, the Westminster Confession of Faith was put together by a bunch of Puritans, and he was one of those who represented the nonconformists or the congregational ministers. He also ministered during the time of the plague when it broke out in London. He was a man who would rush to the bedside of those who were dying of the plague in his congregation. And he wrote a book on joy, on contentment. It's a marvelous book, but there was one particular portion that gripped me. And he talks about the mysteries, the paradoxes, the apparent contradictions of contentment and Christian joy. And so he gives 6 things, 6 ways in which we need to turn our thinking on its head in order to find that joy in our suffering. Mystery number 1. The contented Christian is the most contented man in the world, and yet at the same time is the most unsatisfied man in the world. Can you have such a thing? That sounds like a contradiction. He is the most contented man in the world, and he is the most unsatisfied man in the world. In other words, the Christian can be joyful in the greatest sufferings as long as he has God. He's the most satisfied man in the world because he has God. It is this most contented person who finds contentment in the very least of circumstances if he has God. But take away God and give him the world, and he is the most unsatisfied man. So at the very same time, the contented Christian, the mystery of Christian contentment rests in this. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And with God, we find our joy. He is my portion. Go read Psalm 73. The Lord is my portion. Take away God and give him the whole world. Unsatisfied. That's the first mystery of Christian contentment. Is the Lord your portion? If he took away everything but gave you himself, is that enough? The second mystery is this. The Christian comes to contentment not by way of addition, but by way of subtraction. Contrary to all advertisement campaigns, true happiness is not found in buying the next new thing. That's the way that adverts try to sell stuff to us, promising us happiness and contentment. The Christian finds joy in contentment not in adding to their possessions, not in adding to their pleasures, but in subtracting from their desires. Subtracting from their desires. The secret is not adding to our situation so that we fill the large heart of our desires. We've got this big, great, gaping hole of hunger for things. Happiness does not come with filling that hole with as many things as you want. But rather, true joy in suffering comes when we shrink our heart's desires to fit our meager circumstances. Mystery number three. The Christian comes to contentment not so much by getting rid of the burden that is on him, but rather by adding another burden to himself. This sounds very strange. How do you become unburdened by adding another burden? He writes this. The way of contentment is to add another burden. That is, to labor and to load and burden your heart with your sin. The heavier the burden of your sin is to your heart, the lighter will be the burden of your affliction to your heart. And so you shall come to contentment. When you realize how sinful you are and how much worse you deserve, we find contentment in our situations. Friends, we deserve hell. Anything less than hell is mercy. That's what he's saying. Puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Next thing he says is this, mystery number four. It is not the removing of the affliction, because this is what every sinful heart wants. Take away the pain. That's how I'll find happiness. It is not the removing of the affliction, but the changing, the transforming, the metamorphosing of the affliction that brings contentment. The sinner's heart chafes under difficulty and can see no happiness unless the trial is removed. But the Christian is able to accept the trial when he sees that it is changed into something that produces good in us. This is what Paul's talking about in our text. When we see that it is working for good, we are able to be content and find joy in our sufferings. Ambrose put it like this in reference to poverty. No one likes to be poor. Ambrose said, "Even poverty itself is riches to holy men." Because if poverty is something that the Lord is using to make you a better person, then poverty is riches to holy men. Mystery number five is this. A Christian comes to contentment not by making up the wants of his circumstances, in other words, filling all the lack, but by the performance of the work of his circumstances. A Christian is to fill their minds with the question of, what does God want me to do in this situation? Not, what do I want to change in this situation? In other words, we need to stop stirring the pot of self-pity that says, if only I wasn't this sick, or if only I had more money, or if only, and ask this question, Lord, what do you want me to do with the situation that you put me in? You in your providence have put me into this situation. What do you want me to do? How can I be faithful with where you have put me? And in doing the Lord's will, we will find the blessings of obedience. Mystery number 6. Contentment comes not from having our own will, but the melting, the conforming of our will to God's will. Now, listen to the distinction here. We're not saying that you merely submit to God's will in suffering, but that you want and agree with God's will about suffering. You not merely submit to God's will about the suffering that by his providence he has caused to come into your life, but that you agree with that suffering. Let me use an analogy when it comes to marriage. Every Christian husband should say this to his wife. Honey bear, if I had to choose again, you've made my life very hard, but you've made a better man of me, I would choose you again. Now apply that to the will of God. Knowing that the Lord in his fatherly care has caused... Sorry, I'm seeing all the wives smiling. So, knowing that God in his fatherly care has chosen a path for you. His path is always best. His path is always wisest. You don't only submit to God's will, but you say, God, I wouldn't change it if I had to do it all over again. Not to say that I wouldn't choose my sins. Of course you wouldn't choose your sins, but submitting to God and what he has willed for your life, I would choose it all over again, because this is what you have chosen for me. So you're not merely submitting to his will, but you're melting into his will. If we fail to think in this fashion, if we fail to see the difference between faith and sight, if we fail to learn the mysteries of Christian joy and contentment, we will not experience joy in our sufferings. But if we learn to think in these ways, as Paul has just told us in 2 Corinthians 4, living by faith, not by sight, then we will know the gift, which is for every child of God, of joy in our sufferings. So those are the joys of our sufferings. We want to move on then to the second point that comes from our text. Paul goes about explaining the purpose behind our sufferings, the reasons behind our sufferings. And that, of course, brings up the question, well, why do we suffer? Why do we suffer? This is the question that is put to Christians more than any other question. This is that one question that all atheists just can't wait to ask Christians, because it seems to be the one line of evidence that seems to work against a good God. What I'd like to do is just outline quickly 7 reasons why we suffer, and these are not exhaustive, and then reflect on how Paul reflects on the purpose of suffering. Why do we suffer? Firstly, cause and effect. God has made the universe that we are presently inhabiting, in the bodies that we are presently inhabiting, so that as we interact with our environment, we experience pain. He made your bodies to have nerve endings. And if you hold your hand in a fire, what's going to happen? It's going to get hot. And the nerve endings which God gave you are going to say, stop it, by sending pain signals to your brain. Now, what's interesting about cause and effect is this. In Revelation 21 verse 4, it says that there'll be no more pain in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what does that mean? I've got a question here. theological question. My question is this: does that mean that there'll be no pain as a result of sin, or does that mean that our whole nervous system will be totally different in heaven? I don't know. I don't know. But what I do know is this: that in our present condition, in the present world in which the Lord has caused us to inhabit, common sense tells us, don't punch walls. Don't jump off cliffs. Wear your seatbelt. Okay? Suffering, in part, results from cause and effect, given the way the Lord has created the universe as it is. The second reason for suffering is the fall. We know that Adam and Eve plunged the world into the curse of God's law, bringing us under many difficulties, including pain, sin, disease, and death. And as a result, every person suffers. I want you to think about that for a moment. Even Jesus, who was a perfect human being, when he lives in a world like this one, a world after the fall, suffers. See, the prosperity doctrine will tell you something like this: if you're holy enough, you won't suffer. There was no one holier than Jesus, but he took on the likeness of our weak flesh, and he came to inhabit this place that we call home at present. And even he, when he was circumcised on the eighth day, bled and felt the pain. When he fell over, he got bruises. And when he died on the cross, he felt every excruciating moment of it. But he was the holiest of men. In this place, after the fall, to some extent, suffering is inevitable. Okay? Thirdly, people suffer sometimes because God is acting in judgment. Think of the flood, where God wiped out nearly all of humanity as a result of their sin. He acted through a natural catastrophe in judgment upon their sins, giving them a foretaste of that final divine wrath in this life. He does do it from time to time. Okay? And it is an act of judgment. And this, the judgment against sin can take several forms. We see natural catastrophes. We see wars. We see sicknesses. We even see demonic possession. All as a result of God's judgment. But this is not the only reason why people suffer. It's one of the reasons why suffering takes place. Fourthly, we see God as acting as a father towards his children, and he disciplines them so they suffer. We think of the David and Bathsheba affair. There was David, he committed adultery, and the Lord prophesied a sword in his family. And so from 2 Samuel chapter 12 onwards, there is nothing but suffering and difficulty for David as a result of his sin, as the Lord chastened him for the glory of his own name. But there was suffering in his life because of God's fatherly dealings. It wasn't the judgment of his wrath, but it was the discipline of a father, which brought suffering into the life of his child. Fifthly, there is suffering that occurs as a part of the spiritual war that is being waged between God and the devil. Think of the example of Job. Job's life was the theater. Job's life was the canvas on which God proved his worth to the angels and the devil. When Job said, "Though he slay me, I will praise him." God is praiseworthy whether he does good things to me or not, was the message that went out loud and clear from Job's life. Job hadn't done anything particular that merited the suffering, but his life was part of that spiritual war that was going on, and so are our lives as the church. Sixthly, we've all heard the phrase that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The Lord often allows the suffering of his servants to result in people being saved, churches being planted, missions going forward. And we actually read some verses to this effect earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Paul says this about his own apostolic ministry: For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Death is at work in us, but life out there. And the Lord does this through the suffering of his servants. We see the progress of the gospel. These are just some of the ways that the Lord uses suffering. And then we have what Paul is talking about in the verses before us. And seventhly, God uses suffering to perfect us, for our holiness. James says the same thing. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing." Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The testing of faith, to refine it. Suffering producing perfection. Now, I think there are many, 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 many more reasons why suffering takes place. Things that God has not revealed to us. Purposes that that he has hidden from us. He hasn't revealed all of his will to us. So let me speak to you as a pastor for a moment. Let's say you come to my life, come to my study, and you say to me, "Pastor, I've just been diagnosed with cancer, or I've just had a financial crisis, or I've just fallen really sick. What's God doing in my life? Why am I suffering?" Let me tell you what I would tell you. I don't know. I know that suffering always has a purpose. I know that suffering is always under the control and will of God. And these are some of the things that he does through pain. He judges, he chastises, he perfects, he spreads the church, he bears witness. There's the angelic war that's going on. These are some of his purposes. Exactly what he's doing in your life right now, I don't know. And when I suffer, I don't know exactly what God is doing. But what do I know? I know he's good. I know that he works all things out for the glory of his name. I know that as a good, wise, perfectly loving father, his dealings towards me are out of kindness and out of grace because I'm a Christian. These are the things that I know. And so I can happily submit because I know his character and I know his general purposes, although I haven't got it spelt out, every detail of every question answered. You don't need the answer to every question to trust God. All you need to know is his promises and his character. And he's even given us much more than that in the display of what he has done in Jesus Christ. So that brings us finally to the benefits of our suffering. And this is where we want to pick up with what Paul is saying. And Paul shows us the various effects. Verse 3 and 4 he says, "Knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope." These are the outcomes of our suffering. So, one important point as we look at this list is the unbeliever cannot read that list and apply it to themselves. Now, it's true that let's say an unbeliever who's an Olympiad athlete, okay, or a rower or whatever it is, if they apply themselves in a disciplined fashion and go through all of the suffering of training, they will get certain benefits out of it. Paul is not talking about cause and effect benefits of self-discipline and difficulty. He is talking about the spiritual fruit that only Christians can experience when they are conformed more into the image of Christ in the inner man. And the hope that results from knowing that they're going to heaven one day. So the unbeliever hasn't got anything to do with what we're talking about here. Okay, and let me preface that as we proceed through this, there's a lot of us doing stuff. I need to preface this and say that the grace of God enabling us in all that we are about to show we should be doing in the midst of our sufferings. So let's look then at the first thing. Suffering produces endurance. Now, we've already stated the fact that suffering does not automatically produce endurance. If you complain constantly, do not pray, do not set your mind on heavenly things, do not seek to live by faith but decide to live by sight, if you do not attempt to learn the mysteries of contentment in the Christian life and you just expect things to be right now, will you develop endurance through your sufferings? No. You'll become bitter. So there is the presumption that this is the Christian who's cooperating with the Lord as they go through their difficulties and is being faithful through their difficulties. The outcome will be endurance. Now, endurance is the ability to see a thing through. Stick-to-itiveness. Okay, you're able to stick to it and see it through. Endurance then is like a muscle. When you go to gym, you pump those weights and you flood the muscle tissue with blood, bursting open the blood vessels. That's how you build muscle. You have to break through the threshold of what you can currently do and cope with to develop those muscles. And so suffering acts as a gymnasium for the soul, an opportunity to not quit, but to see difficult times through in faithfulness, but always depending upon God's enabling grace. Those are the presumptions and the assumptions behind those things, is God's enabling grace. And so suffering then is like the marathon runner who wakes up while his wife is still warm and in bed and gets out and goes and runs 40 kilometers before anyone else is awake, preparing himself for the big race. That preparation is part of what builds up his ability to endure. Secondly, notice that endurance produces character. How is this done? If you endure regularly, if you endure persistently, if you have a habit of saying no to self and yes to God and submitting yourself as God's child in the midst of your sufferings, you will learn the skill. And that skill will then become ingrained on your character of pushing through difficult times. So enduring through suffering once is not going to breed character. Enduring through suffering many times produces the character trait of endurance. Think of it in terms of its opposite. Think about sin for a moment. Sin begins with a thought. A thought indulged becomes an act. An act repeated becomes a habit. A habit lived in becomes a lifestyle. A lifestyle submitted to becomes a character. And sin is you become institutionalized by sin. Well, it works in the opposite as well when it comes to grace, when it comes to holiness, when it comes to endurance. The Lord breeds a character about us through many difficulties and trials as we endure through them. And then thirdly, character produces hope. Character produces hope in two ways. Firstly, if you're a person who has endured through many difficulties and many trials, you have learned to look through a problem to the good result that you know is going to come through it at the end. You've learned not to give up as soon as things start getting bad. You've learned to stick to it because you realize, based on the promise of God, that there is a reward. And so there's that hope. You have the ability to think by faith, not by sense. That comes through practice. It comes with maturity. This is Christian growth that we're observing in this chain here. But then there's another way in which hope can result from character, and it goes like this. If you are someone who is saved out of a life of sin, and you're walking the road of holiness, and the Lord begins to make those changes to your character, and you can see the evidence of that. And you're giving all the glory to God because it's His grace that has done it in you. It's not your wonderful strength that has produced this holiness. Sanctification is a proof of the Holy Spirit working within you, who is a guarantee of your glorification. Do you see the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your life? Then take hope. If the Holy Spirit is living in you, what does that mean? He is the guarantee of glorification. And so our hope is solid, firm, based on this wonderful work that God is doing within us. So friends, we need to conclude. Do you know this benefit? Do you know this benefit? It's yours. It's a gift. It's one of the things God has for every single one of His children. He wants you to rejoice in your suffering. As a father, He has provided abundantly, not only that you have joy at the end of the journey, but He wants you to know contentment and joy every day, every step of the way. It's His grace that is opening it up to you. So we need to recognize our sufferings then as being from the Father's hand as a refiner's tool, knowing that we are being perfected to bear the image of Christ, being prepared for that time. Let me share with you a quick anecdote James Montgomery Boyce shares. He says there was a man during the Depression in America after the Wall Street crash in 1929, was out of work, was very depressed, and he was walking along one day and he came across a man who was sitting on a piece of rock and chipping it away. And the man happened to be sitting outside a cathedral. And so he walked up to this man, he said, "What are you doing?" So the man pointed to the top of the cathedral. "You see that hole up there?" He says, "I'm working on it down here so it'll fit in up there." And the man walked away with tears in his eyes because he was a Christian. And he found this to be a reminder that the Lord is working on him down here, that he will fit in up there. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing. He's working on us down here, that we will fit in up there. And so we need to remember that this final reward is something that does overshadow the pain that we go through. And Paul puts it like this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing." They're not worth comparing. Suffering feels big now, and this is a man who suffered more than anyone in this room has suffered. And when he thought about his sufferings, he said, "You know what? After all's been said and done, after everything's been weighed in the balance, what was that life of suffering? Nothing. Nothing compared to what we're going to get." It's not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So are we living by faith or are we living by sight? Can we say these things with Paul? This is a man who is our example in these things. He is a man who is expressing this joy. He's in prison and he says, "I'm content. Whether I have much, whether I have a little, Christ is the one who strengthens me." This is part of the Father's bounty for us. Not only that we have joy because of what lies ahead, but joy on the journey as well. Well, let's pray.